Have you noticed that the texts we're following in the narrative lectionary the last couple weeks have all included oppressive regimes that oppose God's ways, and then prophets out on the edge through whom God does a new thing? Huh. I don't like to blame too much on the Holy Spirit, but these texts do feel timely for us. We're all too aware of the upheaval and ferment we've been witnessing here in our own country and around the world. Here at home, part of the upheaval does include life-affirming movements like Black Lives Matter and the mass protests of 2020, for example, calling for an end of killing of young Black folks at the hands of police, among other urgent demands. And as problematic as social media is, and I do have significant reservations about using it, although I do use it, these platforms have allowed people who look like me to hear and pay attention to voices of Black and Indigenous women, for example, who are leading in so many areas. Voices we might not otherwise hear. And folks from all kinds of backgrounds have found each other and likely strengthened movements for justice. Of course, on the other hand, we also see boldness growing among people who are committed to white supremacy. And we see a rise in hate speech and ongoing violence against people who are recent immigrants and people of color in all walks of life. We see institutions that used to enjoy status as pillars of society now crumbling or rapidly losing trust and respect. Clearly, the church is among them. You might have heard of Phyllis Tickle's idea in her book, The Great Emergence, that every 500 years the church holds a giant rummage sale, making choices about what to keep and what to let go of. Who are we? How do we continue to walk with God in our time? And what difference does it make to those who may never darken our door? In a way, it's a great time to be alive and to be part of a creative reimagining and solidarity and cooperation with the Spirit who blows where she will. And we are in very good company with Jeremiah. People in his time, not so unlike us, are undergoing tremendous change and disorientation in a short period of time. Where we enter the text today, the Babylonian Empire has just defeated Egypt and is coming into the height of its own dominating power. Theirs is also a time of tumult, politically and otherwise, when institutions that in some ways held society together are coming apart. You might remember that Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet, and the book of Lamentations is also attributed to him. Jeremiah is in anguish as he anticipates and then ultimately lives through Babylon conquering his people and destroying their beloved city of Jerusalem, and along with it, the temple. He witnesses a mass deportation as many are taken into exile in Babylon. It's said that Jeremiah's prophetic career is like the leadership of Moses in reverse, a 40-year ministry that sees the people taken out of the land. Jeremiah raises some of the biggest questions people ask, questions about how God is present with the people, expressing a felt experience of God's absence. Questions about God as judge, feeling abandoned by God. Questions about the meaning of suffering and where and how is God present in times of disaster and despair. Questions that feel painfully relevant in our time too. There will be good news, I promise. Where we pick up the story, Jeremiah is in hiding. We don't know exactly what happened. It's not made explicit in the text, but Likely, he's in hiding because his messages of doom did not go over very well with people in power. But he has this relationship with a professional scribe, Baruch, who agrees to go and speak publicly at the temple, which Jeremiah cannot. Baruch takes Jeremiah's dictation of his first 20 years at that point of prophesying to the people. And then they wait for a time when they hope the people will be receptive, a day of fasting, when many people will be gathered at the temple. Now, the worship team knows that I've been listening to a podcast called Bible Worm, highly recommend. And I want to give these two scholars who have conversation about the scripture text just give credit for many of the insights that I'm sharing with you. But as I listened to Dr. Amy and Dr. Bobby discussing these texts, it seems pretty clear that the people and even some top officials are at least open to changing their ways. The text says that the people themselves called a fast. This was not something that came down from above, but this is the people. Calling a fast as a way of signaling to God that they're serious and they want to turn back to Adonai and to follow God's ways. And when the gathered officials hear Baruch read the words of the prophetic scroll, they turn to each other feeling pachad, which is fear or alarm or dread. They seem to be taking it fairly seriously, although they don't directly act on what they hear, but they take it to the king. And it's King Jehoiakim who defiantly rejects the words of Jeremiah. The words brought through Jeremiah from Adonai. Words that were offered in the hope, God's hope, Jeremiah's hope, that the people might yet avoid the very worst disaster. And Jehoiakim does not just destroy the scroll. He destroys it in a slow, dramatic way that seems to emphasize his disdain and his hardness of heart. He's using a scribal knife, which would have been used to correct errors. They would cut out the little piece that was wrong. So by cutting out whole sections of the scroll as it's read and tossing them into the fire piece by piece until there's nothing left, the king is sending the message that he finds the entire prophetic word Jeremiah has been delivering from his relationship with Adonai, the whole thing is in error. And in contrast to the response that the officials had, nobody in the king's chamber, they make a note of this, nobody shows any pachad, no fear, no alarm. And yet, the word of God is written on Jeremiah's heart. And he and Baruch, now both in hiding, proceed to create a new scroll, which, if nothing else, is their own defiant witness against the power of the king, a power which is fleeting and soon turns to dust in the shadow of Babylon. And that brings us to chapter 31, which actually is written before 36, when the worst has already happened. Jerusalem has been sacked and the people forcibly deported into exile. But still loving his people and grieving with them, Jeremiah now offers a word of hope. On the other side of the disaster, God is still moving, and the people still belong to God. In the past, God says, I took you by the hand, just as one would lead a small child. But now I am writing Torah, I am writing my teaching on your hearts. I will put my ways in you, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. No one will have to remind you to listen to your Creator. You will not forget to do justice. You won't neglect caring for the most vulnerable ones. We will remember to share resources and do all we can to make sure everyone has what they need. And because these just and compassionate ways of God are inscribed in us, within us, they are out of reach of any ruler. They are out of the reach of any external power to destroy. God's ways live within you, where no king can get to them. As Jesus says, where moth and rust cannot destroy. And notice Adonai speaks of high and low alike. Everyone, no matter their status, can welcome this inscribing on their hearts and fan this flame of God's goodness and generosity within. And no one will be able to put it out. And you know, many might try to tell us, and have already been trying to tell us, the word of God is this or that. But when it's inscribed on our hearts, with it inscribed on our hearts, if they are making it into a tool for violence or harm, we will know that that is not a true word. We will remember that every person, including the ones doing harm, is made in God's image. And we will stand with the most vulnerable and honor their inherent dignity as human beings. We will not forget that God's ways are compassion, tangible care for those who are targeted, unending love, persistent work for justice, and mercy, perhaps when least expected. Friends, what are the practices we already have, individually and communally, that help us continue to welcome the Spirit to inscribe God's ways on our hearts? Turns out we do often need reminders. Certainly we do this as we gather together for worship, and anytime we respond as a body to needs in our community or in the wider world. I would love to hear from you what supports you in sustaining your own openness to God writing God's ways on your heart. And how are we passing this on to our children and grandchildren? Cheryl shared one example last week, reminding her grandchildren of the habits of the heart that keep us pliable, that allow our hearts to stay softened to God's movement within and through us. I also would suggest that times when we are not doing, times when we pause and are in silence with God, maybe in meditation or walking out among the trees and sky and birds, that these are also ways we keep opening ourselves to love's good work in us. The Creator is not giving up on us, but continues to move creatively within you, within me, even when we don't see it. And the one who leads us into deeper freedom continues to work among us as a community, giving us all that we need. May we keep saying yes to God. Yes to divine love's life-giving ways being written on our hearts, again and again. And no one will be able to put out that flame.